Hello and welcome to the Upon Further Review podcast brought to you by Field Street Baptist Church. On this podcast, your host Cody Kitchen sits across the table from Dr. John Hall as he reviews his Sunday sermon from the week before.
It's Tuesday. You know what that means. Upon Further Review with your favorite people. Your host, Cody Kitchen, and joined with me as always is Dr. John Hall.
Oh, man. People need to raise their bar.
We know that they are here just to hear us.
Of course. And we want to thank all 12 of you and Conrad who listens to our podcast.
Yeah, we appreciate it. Faithfully.
Big shout out to Conrad. Yeah. We're not giving his last name for his own protection.
He's the man. Well, we talked about the perfect cross. And I say we, I mean you, on Sunday.
We is accurate.
On Palm Sunday. And it was from Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. And so my question is, you prepared the sermon. What are some things that came to mind?
It seemed appropriate on Palm Sunday to lead the church to reflect heavily on the cross. And I think this particular, in past Lord's Day, we experienced a real, without sounding weird, at the risk of sounding bizarre, a real visitation from the Lord. Yeah. Every aspect of the service was meaningful and rich. The music, I mean, everything.
It's great.
I'm so glad I was there to receive the blessing of being a part of it. And all glory to God. It was a great Sunday. So my thought process going into Palm Sunday is preach on the cross, and then, you know, what's your best sermon on the cross? And as far as I know, this is probably my best effort in terms of a text that really communicates what the cross is about. And so it's all the text. The text is so good. And that Romans 5, 6 through 8 is so powerful and rich, and in the context of it, everything around it, before it and after it, and that it's in the book of Romans. It's just powerful. And I think the Lord really used the text to stir our affection once again for what happened on the cross, and our Savior died for us. The whole service was a real blessing.
Yeah, it's really good.
That's what I'd say.
As you've already talked about, we looked at, and I'm just going to combine the first two ideas, which was the cross was perfect in timing, and the second idea was the cross was perfect in substitution. And you talked about how in these verses that Paul is saying that we have always been helpless in our sin. And in the right time, you know, the opportune season, the perfect nexus of chronological time, you talked about Christ intervened and died for sinners. And you talked about how the Old Testament pointed clearly to the cross of Jesus, and it was the perfect time in which Christ had died for us. And then you went into that the cross was perfect in substitution, talking about how Christ died for the ungodly. And you also talked about Exodus 28, verse 38 through 42, and Isaiah 53, 7, talking about this promised Messiah in which we would come as we know it now in the New Testament, and that you even said that God himself, quote, chose to provide the perfect once and for all sacrifice, the perfect substitute. And my question is, what should it mean to us that our salvation has nothing to do with us, but all to do with who Christ is?
Right. All through Scripture, the accent mark on our salvation is set squarely upon what God does. Jonah 2:9 talks about how salvation is from the Lord. Mm. And there are other passages of Scripture that speak directly to the reality that our salvation is a gift to us from God by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So to me, it dispels the notion that we have anything to do with our salvation. What do we bring to the table? All we bring to the table is our desperate need for Jesus Christ to be our Savior. So that's why I argue, because I think I'm arguing in alignment with what the Scripture sets forth, that our salvation is completely a work of God I cannot do anything to save myself. I can't purchase my salvation, merit my salvation, inherit my salvation. It is a gift to me from God by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So, man, we have to dispel the idea that somehow we are cooperating partners with God in getting saved. That is not how it's presented in Scripture. So the presentation is it's all of the Lord. And I think it's beautiful to think that God took the initiative to call me out of the dark and into the light, to call me to His Son, and to give me, to give other believers to His Son. I love that imagery that John records Jesus saying is, all that the Father has given me will come to me. It's amazing. Yeah. So my whole point in an effort to answer the question is to make sure the accent mark stays squarely on what it is that God does. So what is it that God does? Well, He does it all. And the only thing I contribute to my salvation is my terribly desperate need for Christ.
Hmm. So good. Hmm. And it really does cut you out of the equation in the sense that there's nothing we have that can earn it. And it also, at least for me, and I think as those would agree that are saved, that it humbles you to a point that we didn't do anything for it, that God chose us for whatever reason. He chose me to be a part.
Yeah.
It is wild to think about, but at the same time, it's humbling to know that our salvation has everything to do with Christ and nothing to do with us or who we are.
Right.
And it should. If it doesn't, it should take you to a place of humility in recognizing that you really, truly are nothing without Christ.
Correct.
And what God does through that.
Correct. So, and we can do nothing to save ourselves. God does it all. It's so magnificent. Salvation is the greatest gift that a person can have. To be reconciled with God, to be right with Him, and justified before Him by faith in His Son, it's an incredible thing to be saved.
Yeah, it's good. Mm. It's really good. Your third idea was the cross was perfect in scope, coming from verse 7. And I'm just going to read it because it's one verse. It says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." And you ask the question, so for whom did Christ die? And you said, the short answer is Christ died for all who repent and believe in Him. And you then took us through the countless scriptures in Matthew and in John. And I encourage you, if you did not watch the sermon, to stop now. Go watch the sermon because we don't have time in this podcast to go over these verses. But John went over every single one of these verses in the sermon. And it was so good of tying it all together, of seeing these verses and even the doctrine of from these verses that come out of it. And after this, I'm going to quote you a lot because I don't want to there's just too much good for me to try to paraphrase it. But right after you read those verses, you said, quote, "From all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were in perfect agreement about creation and redemption." And then you talked about how it's evident that Christ was aware and prepared for the work of redemption He was going to do for the ones whom the Father gave to Him. And so good how you worded that and casted everything from those verses into that. And then you talked about that the cross was not simply a hypothetical redemption, is the words that you used, that theoretically Christ could die for everyone, but actually for no one. And you made the argument that it would be possible then that the cross would be futile. And that you made also the failure, that's not true. That it wasn't a failure, it wasn't a colossal waste of time, but that Christ accomplished this by accomplished the redemption by the ones that the Father had given to Him. I know I just explained a lot, but in that you said the scope of the cross is not universal, but it was to apply the work of His precious Son to benefit those whom He had chosen from the foundation of the world. Mm. I hope that I explained that I didn't want to do that. And so my point, and your whole point in this, in the scope, was to say the cross was perfect in scope, that there was no mistake in whom Christ had died for. So my question is, what would you say to the statement of someone would say, quote, God knows who will believe, so are those the elect, end quote?
Well, of course he knows. He ordained and predestined those that he would adopt as sons in Christ Jesus. This is all in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And my prayerful, respectful, loving suggestion would be to anyone listening to the podcast that you really should go back and watch just that brief section of the message so that you get all the scripture verses that led to the conclusions based on what the Bible says. This isn't John Hall and simply his opinion. This is what the scripture says, and it's what Jesus said that's so powerful and compelling. So, of course, the Lord knows. And he knows because he has determined upon whom he would set his saving love. It's overwhelming. So sometimes I think, well, why did he choose to save me according to the scripture before the foundation of the earth? I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. The scripture says because it was according to the kind pleasure, the kind intention of his will. I don't know. I can't even be more grateful. And as you said earlier, it is very humbling to think that out of the masses of humanity, God would choose to set his saving love upon me. And it's very humbling. I have not ever given him any reason to do that. He did it because it pleased him to do so. I'm so thankful. And I think as you search these scriptures, you come to the same conclusion. Wow, why me? Yeah. And then the answer is just because it pleased God to do that. So of course he knows. The frank truthfulness of it is, and this is a hard truth to swallow for everybody, is that God is completely, absolutely, totally, perfectly just if he desired to save no one, to let all of us perish in our sins. Totally just. We can't shake our fist at God and say, that ain't fair, that ain't right. It's complete. We all deserve condemnation. But the Bible says, you know, he talks about how he establishes and sets his love and has mercy upon whom he chooses to have mercy. If you want to just a kind of a snapshot of this God's sovereignty and salvation, you need to read Romans 9. Hmm. And it spells it out pretty well, God's sovereign choice. And I know these doctrines are challenging for people. And it rubs against our pride. It rubs against what we think is fair. Mm. And when I hear someone say, well, that's not fair. God's not being fair. I lovingly want to say, do you really want God to be fair or do you want God to be gracious?
Yeah.
And I'll take grace over fair, because if he treated me fairly like I deserve, I'm a goner,
right,
with no hope for salvation. In large part because I'm a sinner and because I haven't kept God's law perfectly, which I would have to do and have not. So by virtue of that reality, I'm a dead man. I'm really a dead man walking.
Right.
And I deserve condemnation and to be separated from the Father, the Son, for all eternity. But in his grace to me, it is a gift. Salvation is a gift. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And grace is receiving something we don't deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve.
Right.
And so I just think salvation, as the Christian faith presents it, as it's faithfully adhered to in the Bible, is so, so rich. And when we start peeling the layers away, we're really confounded by the greatness and awesomeness and mercy of God.
It's good. It's really good. And if I may just add, for me, I think it's been obviously a journey, just like for anybody coming, rubbing up against these doctrines. But one of the questions I've often heard that I didn't really know how to answer for a while when I was young in my faith, and then obviously has matured in it, but is the question of, you know, if God is so loving, you know, how can people go to hell? And it's always that, you know, the rebuttal now that, you know, is we see that God is so loving by the very act that he chooses to save anybody, as you've already said. The fact that he even chooses to save me is remarkable in itself. And so it's coming to that place where we have to understand that, one, God thinks in a whole different wavelength than we do, but two, also knowing that we all deserve death because of the sin in which we commit. But it's his, as you've already said, his grace and his mercy that allows us to even be in the same presence with our Father. And that's what makes, as you said, the gospel message so beautiful. Is that is the most loving act that we see. Can we see that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where I've heard people say, you know, we don't see the angry God in the New Testament like we do in the Old Testament. And I'm always like, you missed the cross. Because the very act of God's wrath and anger in the New Testament on Christ was everything that we deserved.
Right.
But yet, as we talked about, I think last week, at the New Covenant, man, that picture is so beautiful when we think about it in that way, because that is his love, is that Christ took it for us.
Yeah, that's a good point, really. Actually, adding to that, the odd thing is that when you stop and think about what God saved us from, you know, the typical answer would be, well, God saved us from hell. And the reality is, if you read the Bible very carefully and you get...
That's good.
Past, you know, your elementary kind of Sunday school answer understanding, the truth is that God saved us from himself. So he saves us, and he saves us from himself, and he saves us to himself and for himself and by himself. It our salvation is very rich. Salvation theology deserves more thought than we give it typically. Right.
That's so good.
Yeah, it's all in the book too.
Yes, it is. Read that thing.
Yeah, man.
Well, then you finally get to the last idea, which was the cross was perfect a demonstration from verse 8. And you talked about how this word demonstrate in the Greek was to show, to prove, to establish, to exhibit, where God proves and establishes the reality that God shows his love for us through Christ's death on the cross. And you talk about this demonstrated his own love towards us in that we were not yet reconciled to God. Christ died for us. And then you talk about in verse 10, and you kind of conclude with this illustration of this little boy. You can go watch the sermon, look at it, that didn't realize that he thought he was dying for his sister to give his blood. And it was just a perfect demonstration and an illustration for us to see what Christ did for us on the cross, and that it was our salvation. And it was such a great Sunday, as you've already said, and oh man, just everything, but especially the sermon pointed to the cross. And so my last kind of final question is, what will you share about the time the cross became real to you?
Yes. Oh, man. Thank you for asking that. So I was very fortunate as a child to attend church. And my childhood church was fantastic. Shout out to First Baptist Church of Dumas. Wonderful church. That church marked my life extremely significantly in such a positive way. I'm so grateful. And it was in Vacation Bible School and Sunday School and in the ministries of that church where the cross was faithfully mentioned, preached, taught about. I'm so appreciative. I want to fast forward to my adult years, having said all that. So our church had the opportunity to rent out, thanks to the generosity of a man in our church, we rented out a theater over in Burleson. And this man rented the theater room. I don't know what you call it. What do you call it? Theater room.
Yeah.
It's just one section.
Right.
But we had it all reserved for Field Street, provided the tickets, and that's when The Passion of the Christ came out. And wow. So there was a lot of pressure on people to go, and the Christian community really got behind the movie, and it just seemed like a perfect storm where there was a lot of support for that particular movie. Mel Gibson directed it. And so I remember going to the theater, and we had a really good showing of Field Street People, and the tickets were complimentary, and all you had to do was get over there. And the moment that movie opened until the end, I will never again look at The Passion of the Lord in the same way I did prior to that movie. Mm. In large part, the movie is probably easily the most violent movie I've ever seen. And I actually think Mel Gibson got that all right, the way they depicted the scourging of Christ. Mm-hmm. They beat him to an unrecognizable pulp. And the Bible talks about this, actually. I mentioned it in the sermon. His disfigured face, he wasn't even recognizable. And then, you know, the exhaustion from the joke of the trials, the ecclesiastical trial, the civil trials, it was all just, it was kangaroo court stuff. They had an agenda, and they accomplished it. They wanted Jesus executed. And then it was almost like, in a sense, it was almost, as a viewer, a relief when Jesus died. Because you watch on screen how brutal that was. And in the Bible, when it says Pilate had Jesus scourged, it's a sentence. And we run right by it. We don't stop and think about what that was like. That killed most men. They didn't survive the scourging, according to historians. So Jesus not only survived it, but then had to make the effort to try to carry his own cross. He couldn't. Had help from Simon of Cyrene, I think. Isn't that right?
No.
I will forever be grateful that I went to see that movie, but I've never watched it again. I can't. It's too much. But I'm so thankful for the effort that Mel Gibson put forth to depict on screen what that week of passion was like for Jesus, because none of us can really fully appreciate it with just a few sentences that we get in the gospel accounts. And so now when I read those, I can hardly, I don't read by them real fast. Sometimes I get choked up these days when I read those accounts. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just saying I think of it very differently, and I have a different visual in my mind of what that was like. So the cross was real for me when I was a kid because I was in a church that faithfully preached the cross. But then as an adult, man, when I saw that particular movie, wow, I don't think of the cross in any way that I used to prior to that, for which I am deeply, deeply grateful. I mean, it impacted me. It changed the way I looked at the cross. It changed the way I read those passages. So now, there's just a few sentences. Read it for yourself. You'll see. You're like, man, there's just not enough justice there. Boy, that movie really brought it to my imagination in a way that, wow, what Jesus did, the suffering. And he was innocent. He didn't do anything to deserve that. And he took my spot. Man, that, talking about scaring you straight, when you realize that man, the Son of God, endured that brutality. And the Romans were professionals at torture and punishing and execution and, literally beating you within an inch of your life. And you go back and read the instruments they used. If I can say one more thing, we have time.
Yeah, plenty of time.
In that movie, there's one of the Roman guards, I guess, or the Roman who was in the process of scourging Jesus. He got so into it that he had to stop and rest with his hands on his knees to catch his breath. Mm. He was going at it at such a pace. And I thought, wow, that every detail that Mel Gibson put on screen to help you see that differently, I think in some ways did us a real service.
That's good.
Because all the movies that I've seen before that that depict that, you know, it's a puny little whip, and Jesus, the character, whoever plays Jesus, cries out here and there. But, you know, they bound him to a post, mm-hmm. you know, like a whipping post. And have you seen it?
Yes, yeah. I have.
So fantastic. Anyway, it just, I'm telling you, man, that the cross came alive for me. So I'm not a big fan of people making light of the cross, or, you know, when we have entertainers that desecrate the cross in their concerts and things like that. I don't think that's right.
Yeah.
And they should be very, very careful with that. That's no ordinary symbol. So I just think, man, the cross is everything. And then when you nail it down, no pun intended, but the cross is the intersection of the justice and the love, the severity and the grace of God. All intersects there. And so the cross, when we sing hymns in church about the cross, I can't any more flippantly, meaninglessly sing just going through the motions when I survey the wondrous cross. Especially that line that demands my life, my soul, my all. Wow.
That's good.
Do we even know what we're singing?
Yeah.
How can we sit through that? So, anyway, how's that for an answer?
It's really good. Appreciate you sharing.
Yeah, that was a $3 answer to a 20-cent question.
No, that was really good. I appreciate you sharing. Mm. It was really good. Well, as we conclude, what are some final thoughts?
Well, normally we launch into that stupid segment after my final thoughts.
That's true.
But we're going to suspend that stupid because, in all honesty, if you're physically able and you don't come to church on Sunday, that's stupid.
That is stupid.
So there's that. But I really want to urge people to prioritize this coming Sunday. Mm. Come to worship. Come to Bible study. And be a part of what's going to be the greatest celebration of this year. We celebrate that Jesus lives.
So
and
good.
All that means. And the fact that Jesus lives again makes this the greatest story ever. Because if Jesus had died and not been raised from the dead, it's a tragic story. I mean, it's a brutal story.
Right.
It's just sad. It's the biggest miscarriage of justice ever. But the fact that he was raised back to life by the power of God himself is emphatic, and it's our hope.
So, that's good.
According to Paul, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are still condemned in our sins. We're fools, liars. Our faith is pointless. It's a big deal. Come to church. I'm going to be there, Lord willing.
Yeah. And invite friends. Mm-hmm. This is what a perfect Sunday to invite someone.
Yeah, all the studies say that people are more open to an invitation on this particular Sunday. So, and we made it, you know, a little easier by handing out the New Testaments and encouraging people, hey, give this New Testament, have a conversation.
Yep.
So I got mine delivered yesterday. Invited this person to come to worship.
That's great.
Yeah, we'll see. Not responsible for the result of it.
Absolutely.
Just the delivery.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, praise God. As always, we're so grateful that y'all listen every week. And remember, make Christ known by what you say and how you live. Have a great week.
Yes.
Thank you all for listening. And be sure to subscribe to Upon Further Review so you never miss an episode. If you have any questions, please be sure to reach out to us at info@fieldstreet.com. Thanks for tuning in.